It is great to see those who've come together to study God's Word this evening. Thank you for your presence and your interest in Bible study. We're glad to have those joining us online who are doing that as well. And we begin tonight a study of 2 Peter. We just finished 1 Peter last week, and we're going into 2 Peter and Jude now. So I invite you to open your Bibles and look there with us as we'll introduce this great little epistle, really, and talk about some of it in an overview fashion tonight, as well as covering the first 11 verses or so of the first chapter. As you look at 2 Peter and Jude, they go really well together. The whole book of Jude is really similar to the middle part of 2 Peter, and we'll see that when we get there. But both of them emphasize some things that will help us to grow our faith and to guard our faith. On the heels of 1 Peter, we were looking at the life of a pilgrim, and Peter's thinking about how to help us take this journey as a pilgrim in this world, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to focus on some things that we need to know as pilgrims. 2 Peter and going into Jude as well are going to be a little bit different, but they very much build on some of the concepts that we saw in 1 Peter. So we're talking about 2 Peter and Jude, growing and guarding our like precious faith. And that concept, that phraseology, of course, comes from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with those with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's talk a little bit about the writer, obviously Simon Peter, and those to whom he wrote. He identifies himself, Peter does, as the writer and as a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Identifying himself as a servant is interesting to me in light of the kind of difficult time Jesus had teaching his disciples to be servants. Even the night that he was betrayed, you might remember in John 13, washing their feet, trying to explain to Peter that he needed to accept this service and he needed to serve others as well. And Peter being just a little bit thick-headed about all of that in John 13, you might remember. And so here, a much more mature Peter, a much stronger man in so many ways, identifies himself right off the bat as a servant of Jesus Christ. He sees himself in that light. And then as an apostle of Christ. Of course, an apostle is one sent with authority. And Peter embraced that role very early on and had done such wonderful work for the Lord, as we can read in the first half of the book of Acts especially, and continues that throughout the remainder of his lifetime. So here he is, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Most scholars believe that this second epistle was written sometime between 64 and 68 A.D. Just give you a couple of facts that lead us to that conclusion is very probable. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter states this is his second letter. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. For some reason, there is some effort by some scholars to make this the first letter, and the other letter the second letter. I don't know what folks are thinking, but I can't see that at all. Obviously, he's saying, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you. Earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, he indicates that he knows his death was imminent. You don't really see that. Again, in the first epistle, it's more of a we're journeying through this world together as sojourners, and he's still kind of in the middle of his journey. In 2 Peter, there's a definite flavor that Peter, at least, is at the end of his journey, and he wants to leave something for those who are going to remain behind, so to speak. So you see in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So he sees his death as being imminent, very much like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy when he writes that last epistle of his. And he tells Timothy, you know, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, and he's ready to cross the finish line. You see that here with Peter as well. So with those two ideas in mind, that this is definitely the second epistle and that Peter is seeing his death as imminent, secular history indicates there's not a super strong indication of this, but there is some testimony to this effect that Peter died in the later reign of Nero, which ended in 68 AD. So probably sometime between 64 and 68 AD, he's in Rome, very likely in prison. It's very likely that he and Paul actually may have been in prison at the same time in Rome during Nero's reign. But be that as it may, there's a good degree of certainty that those are the conditions in which Peter writes. He writes to those, as we mentioned, who have obtained a like precious faith with us. Some translations deal with that just a little bit differently, but the idea of the like precious faith comes from a word, isotimos, which means literally equally precious or equally honored. So here is a faith that we enjoy as Christians with Peter, with those to whom he's writing, this status of enjoying a faith that is so precious to all of us. We have this commonality of something that's very valuable that we're sharing in together. And so that presents to us the idea of a bond that's from Peter to his readers all the way to us today. We share in that like precious, equally precious faith that Peter had. So Peter will talk a lot about what to do to maintain this faith, to grow in it, and to secure our salvation, as we'll see in the following chapters. He's going to deal with challenges concerning growing in our faith, maintaining our faith, and especially, as I said in the middle section of the book, resisting false teachers who would destroy our faith. And that is in common with the book of Jude. So let's look a little more closely at maybe some overall themes in this book. We're talking about making your calling and election sure, which is a phrase, again, that Peter uses in chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll cover that more thoroughly in a little bit. But there are four things, I believe, you can point out in 2 Peter that say to us he's really wanting us to make our calling and election sure. And he's telling us how to go about that. First of all, grow in grace and knowledge. And that's really the point in the context in verse 10 where he says that. You'll notice in verse 10 he says, make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 in verse 18, as he ends the epistle, of course, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So growing in grace, growing in knowledge, maintaining our faith, those are things that he'll touch on throughout the book. And as I've mentioned a couple of times already, he wants us to guard against false teachers. And we'll just notice this briefly. We'll get into it much more deeply later. But look at chapter 2 and verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So he's definitely warning them about false teachers. He wants them to keep their faith, to grow in their faith, but watch out for these false teachers who can destroy your faith. As you go on down in this context, and he deals with false teachers extensively in chapter 2, in verse 18, he says about them in verse 18, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So he's very concerned that there are false teachers out there who are alluring those who've escaped out of the world, alluring them back into the world. And so these people would lose their faith, give up the like precious faith, lose the reward that Peter was talking about in chapter 1 and verse 11, that entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Grow in grace, guard against false teachers, and chapter 1 and verse 12, we'll see him talking about how they need to look back and remember the things they've learned. This is a critical thread of thought, I think, through 2 Peter as well. The idea that we as Christians, if we are Christians, have been taught certain things. And those are things we don't, in order to become Christians, you have to know some things, right? And so those are things you don't want to forget. Those are things you want to hang your hat on. And so be reminded continually of those things that brought you into Christ to begin with. And Peter's leaving reminders of that. This is really similar to some things that John writes in 1 John about remembering the things that you've been taught from the beginning, John will talk about. And Peter has a similar thought. So look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir up your, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So he's really interested in helping them understand the need to be reminded of certain things. Preaching, teaching, Bible study is often looking at things that you already know to make sure that you know them, to be fully reminded of them. I have had experiences in my life as a Christian where I had not studied something for a good long time. I study it again, and I realize I had forgotten that that was there. It had been too long since I studied it. And Peter's warning and reminder to us is always be going back, refreshing yourself on those things you learned earlier. The human mind is a funny thing, and we easily forget important facts. Remember those things. Again, he says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Those are the things we need to still remind ourselves of continually. The words of the prophets and apostles of Jesus Christ particularly. And then the fourth sub-theme, if you will, if we think about making our calling and election sure, grow in grace, guard against false teachers, look back, remember the things that you've learned, and look forward to the day of judgment. Peter, unabashedly, without any sense of embarrassment at all, has his readers look to the judgment day for motivation. If you preach hellfire and brimstone nowadays, you know, you ought to be preaching love. You know, we don't need to hear about hellfire and brimstone. We need to all be motivated out of love. Well, love is no doubt a superior motivation, but we need some hellfire and brimstone once in a while too. And to understand that the judgment is coming, that it's a serious matter, and to prepare ourselves for it, Peter is all over that in chapter 3, particularly. So you might want to notice chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Chapter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Boy, that's a hellfire and brimstone sermon if ever I heard one, right? So he's saying, you be motivated to a holy life. Don't lose your faith. You make your calling and election sure by reminding yourself that you're headed to the judgment day and you need to be prepared for that. So these four sort of sub-themes that weave themselves through 2 Peter, all centered around make your calling and election sure. Know that you are saved. Have assurance of that by growing, guarding, looking back, and looking forward. Let's notice that at the end of the epistle, Peter really hits on all four of those sub-themes in the last just few verses. We just read verse 12, where he's again is talking about the judgment day. Look at the last two verses. A good conclusion always reminds everybody of everything you just said, right? So this is one of the better conclusions, maybe in literature, because in verses 17 and 18, Peter hits just about on all of this. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," what's he talking about? Stuff they already know, right? Remember stuff you already know. "Since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." What's he warning them about? False teachers. And then look at verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." So all of those, between verse 12, 17, and 18, you have all four of those sort of sub-themes hit on as Peter exits the letter. Let's go now back and look verse by verse a little bit at the first 11 verses and the time we have remaining. He's writing to those who've obtained a like precious faith. And he says to them, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The knowledge of God helps us grow in the qualities that will keep us faithful, helps us secure, make our calling and election sure. Okay? So he's going to be talking, he'll use this phrase, the knowledge of God, two or three times in these first few verses. And so he's focusing on knowing God. You remember Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." So knowing God, having the knowledge of God, is what brings us eternal life. He uses this salutation, which is common in many epistles, grace and peace. Many of Paul's epistles begin with that. Peter does here. It's always reminding me of a couple of things. One is, these are common greetings in the ancient world. The Greeks would, and still do as far as that go, that goes, when they greet one another on the street, they'll say kare, which is even in modern Greece, which means grace. That's their hello sort of greeting. And the Jews, as probably most of you know, if you see them on the street, they'll say shalom, which is peace. So you have, you know, these common greetings of Greeks and Jews that introduce so many of these epistles, probably indicative that both Greeks and Jews are reading these. But in almost every case, the New Testament writers have much deeper meaning to words like grace and peace than just a street greeting. So look at the way Peter says this. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So grace means a whole lot more to me than it means to the guy on the street who's saying grace to you, you know. Peace means a whole lot more to me as a Christian than it does to the Jew that's walking down the street that says shalom. It's multiplied in its meaningfulness and in its depth. And that meaning, that special meaning of grace and peace, comes through what? The knowledge of God. You see that? That's where we get our depth in our faith. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. So through the knowledge of God, a number of things are going to happen for us as we make our calling and election sure. But he identifies God, first of all, as the one who called us by or to his glory and virtue. Let's read a couple more verses here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So let's notice this phrase at the end of these words at the end of verse 3, first of all. Again, the knowledge of him. So through the knowledge of God, he's the one who has called us. And the translations will differ there. Some say by glory and virtue, and some say to glory and virtue. There is a little bit of problem in the Greek text there with the preposition. It really doesn't matter when you think about the meaning of what's being said, and here's why. God, if he calls us, is calling us by his glory and his virtue. That's his nature. He's glorious and he's virtuous. And so he's calling us to him, which means he's calling us to his glory and virtue. So both of those things are true, regardless of which preposition would be correct. But I want to notice some things with you about this. Thinking about God calling us and what he calls us to. Back in 1 Peter, Peter had said a number of things about God calling us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, he says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." You see how he calls us to himself, to be like him? That's really what Peter's saying in 2 Peter. He calls us to himself to be like him. He's called us. He's holy, wants us to be holy. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. "He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Well, he's light, so he called us from light to light. Called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. "You were called to this that you may inherit a blessing." We're called to suffer so that we might be blessed eternally with God's presence. And then 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So again, we're called from glory to glory. He called us to his eternal glory. Great ideas, I think, clearly in 1 Peter. And what we have then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 seems to be an echo of all of that we saw in 1 Peter concerning God calling us. He says, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things is a pretty big statement. But if it's something that we need to live life in him and to live godly lives, God through his power has provided that. We are completely sufficient to do what God has called us to do because his power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that would mean all of the knowledge and all the information that we need to live a godly and righteous life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture inspired of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work." So we've got everything we need. God has given us that. Everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. Other passages, Galatians 1, verses 8 and following. "If anyone preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed." So there's a solidness to the gospel. That's everything we need. We don't need anything else. 2 John, verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son." We've got what we need to know God and have a relationship with him. So think about that for a minute, the implications of that. What does that mean about modern day revelations? Where does that leave the Pentecostals who believe God is still revealing His will miraculously. Where does that leave the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, lots of other groups who have to have modern-day revelations for their religions to exist? When here and elsewhere in Scripture, the New Testament says God has given us everything, all things that we need that pertain to life and godliness. It seems to me that modern day revelations are completely contradictory to plain statements of Scripture, both here and elsewhere. He's given us everything we need for that. We have been given great and precious promises. Well, what are those? His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he says then in verse 4, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Well, the fact that our sins are forgiven, that's an amazing promise. We get help in trials, help in our temptations. We're promised a glorious resurrection. We're promised an eternity in heaven. All of those things, by the way, were discussed by Peter in his first epistle. Every one of those things I just mentioned. So we've already, if we read 1 Peter, we've already seen those great and precious promises being discussed. And so now he's saying to his readers, we've been given these great and precious promises through the knowledge of God. And then we have become partakers through those things of the divine nature. God's nature, how would we describe that? Well, He's a God of love. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of justice, righteousness, mercy, peace. So there are a lot of things about God's nature that we could say. I've got two on the screen to think about: His love and His holiness, which are two of key components of the nature of God. And He's calling us, as we've already seen, He said in 1 Peter 1, He's calling us to be holy. He's calling us to love like He loves. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, John says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. You talk about being a partaker of the divine nature. What does that mean? As He is, so are we in this world. John's saying we're like Him when it comes to what? Love. Love has been perfected among us because we're like Him when it comes to love. We're partakers of the divine nature, is how Peter's putting it. Again, what about holiness? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10, we learn that we're chastened in this life that we may be partakers of His holiness. Is God holy? Absolutely holy. Holy, holy, holy. We may be partakers of the divine nature. And Hebrews says we are partakers of His holiness. See all that coming together? We're partakers of His holiness. All of that comes to us through this great knowledge of God. Benefits of the knowledge of God. We see how rich and deep those are. We've then escaped the corruption that is in the world. This world is an ugly place, isn't it? Seems like it's just getting uglier. And a lot of evil, moral corruption, wickedness in this world. Christians, through the knowledge of God, can escape all of that. I don't know why we want to dally with it and go back and wallow in it, as Peter's going to talk about in a little while, when we can escape all of that through the knowledge of God. And it's a wonderful benefit of what God has provided for us. But we need to diligently grow. So let's look at verses 5 through 11, this pretty familiar text. I'm just going to read through it, and then we'll discuss it for a few minutes. He says, for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we gain a stronger hold on the promises, and we become much more attuned to the divine nature by giving diligence to add to our faith certain things. Y'all see that? Two big points right here. First of all, faith alone won't do it. Everybody see that? Faith alone doesn't do it. You have to give diligence to add to your faith if you want to make your calling and election sure. I know that's a big sentence, you know, between verse 5 and 11, but that's the point. That's the point. So, faith alone won't do it. You have to give diligence if you want to go to heaven. So you add to your faith virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. It's just not, you know, he's a pretty good guy kind of stuff. It is a high level of morality, a standard that you live by, which is really the standard of Jesus himself. And you set your goal there, and that's what you strive for with consistency. Moral excellence or goodness. Add to your faith knowledge. The word for knowledge here is a little bit different in the original language than the word that was earlier used. And they're synonyms. One is a form of the other. But some people suggest that the earlier term, when he talked about the knowledge of God, it was the precise knowledge. And the word that's used here might suggest knowledge that you grow in, that you're constantly developing. If there's any kind of a slight difference in those words that we could. Thayer says it's of deeper, more perfect, and enlarged knowledge here. And I think that's really the concept that goes well, whether that's intended in the exact wording or the difference in the words, I couldn't say. But I think that's what it's getting at. So it's a seeking to know. Never give up. Never quit striving to learn. Peter's already, you know, we've already seen, he's going to say, you know a whole lot already, you're established in present truth. That doesn't mean you can just rest on your laurels and quit learning. There's always a striving to learn, to go deeper, to get more. And that's what's being said here. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, or temperance, the King James Version says. And I think a good way to think about that is what we might call self-discipline. Making yourself do what you need to do. It's the will, exercising control over conduct to achieve good and productive ends. Paul uses this in writing to the Corinthians, talk about the athlete who exercises self-control in all things so that he can train and be successful. It's that sort of self-discipline that an athlete has. We need to have that spiritually. We don't always feel like doing certain things that need to be done. This is true physically. You may not feel like taking out the trash, mowing the yard, you know, lots of things that need to be done. Some days you just got to make yourself do those. That's part of self-control. You may feel like doing something that you shouldn't ought to do. You got to make yourself not do it, right? That's part of self-control. Self-discipline. So the idea of knowledge, and then you follow it with self-control, and there may be an implication here with those two things next to each other on this list, may suggest that we should put what we learn into practice. In other words, you learn something here, make yourself do that. Have the self-control to put that into practice in your life. There may be a connection there. Give all diligence, add to your faith perseverance. And that's just keeping on, keeping on. King James Version says patience, steadfastness in the ESV, endurance in faithful service, even through hard, rough times. Doesn't matter if the way's easy or hard, rough or smooth. We just keep on keeping on, steady as she goes. Don't give up. Just keep on. Add to your perseverance godliness. Godliness is to be devout. It's characterized by a Godward attitude. You're aware of God's presence, and you're interested in pleasing God in everything that you do. Those are some of the concepts of godliness. Brotherly kindness. The Greek word is the familiar word Philadelphia there. It's mutual affection or brotherly love that you show in your attitude and treatment of your brothers and sisters in Christ, things that you say, the way you interact, your concern for their well-being, and that's especially wound up in the last of these terms, which is love. This is the kind of love that God has for us, that He showed us in sending His Son to this world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 says, so the love that God has for His Son and for the whole world is the love that we are to have and show as we continue to grow as Christians. This is love that can be known by the action that it prompts. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. Love is kind, does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is love. And all of these behaviors then that we choose help us to grow and secure our salvation. Love is not based merely on a feeling. It's a decision of the mind to do what is best for somebody else other than yourself, no matter what it takes. It doesn't really count the cost in the sense that it's not willing, if the cost is too high, I'm not going to do it. That's not what love does. It's whatever it takes, that's what we'll do. It's a decision to do what's best for another. So these are the sometimes called Christian graces. I don't particularly like that term, but that's maybe not all that bad. Things that we add to our faith. And we need this diligent growth to secure our salvation. Look again at how he winds this up. He says, if you have these things, it'll keep you from being barren or unfruitful. You know what happens to trees that don't bear fruit, right? They get cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus said that, Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So we don't want to be unfruitful. I don't see how you can read through this and get the idea, once you're saved, you're always saved. It doesn't matter if you bear fruit. It doesn't matter if you grow. It doesn't matter if you develop as a Christian. It doesn't matter if you try. You know, clearly, if you don't bear fruit, you're in bad shape come the judgment day. So Jesus said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In John 15, in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. In verse 4, he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It's really what Peter's saying. You've got to abide in Christ and grow in him. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. We grow in these qualities, we'll be fruitful. If you lack these qualities, you're so nearsighted that you're blind. He says, you've forgotten that you're cleansed from your old sins. That's a horrible thing to forget, our forgiveness through the blood of Christ. That ought to be a key motivator for us in life. But if we're not trying to grow these qualities and bear fruit for the Lord, we've really forgotten the precious salvation that has been afforded to us through God's power. These things are going to secure our salvation. Again, I don't think there's any way of getting around him saying that. Be diligent, even more diligent, to make your call and election sure. plainly, if you don't do these things, it's not going to be sure. You have to do these things. Doing these things will prevent you from stumbling. They'll provide you an entrance abundantly into the idea there is of richness, wealth, this abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, so thanks for studying. Confirm your election and your calling by doing these things that Peter is encouraging us to do. Lord willing, we'll pick up there next time and go through the rest of chapter 1. Again, appreciate everybody following along. I want to remind those, especially those who are watching online, these videos are available online along with our videos on First Peter and a whole lot of other videos and lessons and material as well available on our website, as well as our contact information, so you might want to check that out at eastside-church.org.